So what we're going to do now is read a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 2. But if you've had your Bible still open at Hosea 11, you want to keep your finger in that place because we're going to turn straight back there. So Matthew chapter 2. And reading verses 13 to 15. The early part of the chapter, we have the account of the wise men who came to worship the newborn king, and then they have gone on their way. But Herod now is on the warpath because he is wanting to destroy the baby Jesus. And so, we'll read verses 13 to 15. Now, when they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So Matthew says, this is the fulfillment of a prophecy. "Out of Egypt I called my son," and you now know where that came from because you read it earlier. It's in Hosea chapter 11. So I'm largely basing my message on Hosea chapter 11, but we've always got one eye on Matthew chapter 2. The whole of the message of the Bible really is a message of deliverance from slavery. And much of the Old Testament is a record that sets out just how much mankind needs that deliverance and needs a deliverer to rescue us from slavery. And within the Old Testament, of course, we have the well-known account of the deliverance of the ancient people of Israel from Egyptian captivity into the freedom of the promised land. So that's much of the story of the Bible, and it's a story that still resonates and is still relevant to us today, because we still need deliverance. Many people today are like the Jews of Jesus' day, who said, "We've never been slaves to anyone," while all around them there were Roman soldiers occupying their country. And people today are saying, "We're free. We're free to do what we want. We're free to call ourselves what we like. We're free to even change who we are." And yet, by doing so, they only demonstrate that they are still slaves to sin. Now, Hosea was preaching at a time when this message particularly needed to be given. He's mostly addressing the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember how the united kingdom of Israel had broken off, broken in two under the reign of David's grandson, Rehoboam, and most of the tribes had appointed another king, and now they've had their own line of kings, and Jeroboam II, who is known sometimes as Jeroboam the Great, was the king in the northern kingdom of Israel. He's called Jeroboam the Great because things were going well. The northern kingdom was prospering. It had secured its borders. It experienced economic growth. But they had turned away from the Lord. And there was widespread idol worship and wickedness. And Hosea, preaching around the same time as Isaiah, about 750 BC, though Isaiah was mostly preaching to the southern kingdom, Hosea then comes with this warning that God's punishment is coming. And yet he comes and preaches with great pathos and tenderness. If you know anything about the book of Hosea, you will know that Hosea was a man with a broken heart. He was preaching out of a context of his own broken marriage, his own wayward wife. And he and his dealings with her is an embodiment of God's compassion for his wayward people. And so he is, yes, warning them of punishment, but doing so in a way that is so touching and tender and loving. And we see that in the chapter that we've read here, where he speaks forth God's words to the northern kingdom known as Ephraim. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over to judgment, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? How can I treat you like those cities of the plain that had to be consumed by God's wrath for their wickedness? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. So Hosea is preaching, you see, with great tenderness and compassion, with the earnest desire for repentance on the part of these people. And here then he reminds them of how God has dealt so graciously with them in the past. So we'll look at Israel's past deliverance, and then we'll see how in doing so Hosea is speaking to them now of their need for present deliverance, and at the same time he is pointing forward, as we shall see, to the ultimate future deliverance, which is why Matthew picks up on these words and applies them to Jesus. Past deliverance. Israel has experienced God's goodness in the past. He reminds his hearers just by these few words of all that their ancestors had experienced in Egypt. This was 700 years before Hosea, and I suppose for us we might say, well, we have no real sense of connection with things that happened in the 1300s in our country. It was a different world back then. But the Israelites were very different from us. They were deeply... They felt a deep sense of ownership of their history. They didn't just know their history. They felt it. They lived it. They were it. And so this verse then points back to the formation of their nation as a nation in Egypt. And the people of Hosea's day are encouraged to reflect on their situation there. They were helpless. They were weak. After the death of Joseph, and before the raising up of Moses to be their leader, they were a helpless group of slaves. They were subjected to harsh treatment. Their baby boys were being thrown in the river. They were made to serve as slaves and build treasure cities for Pharaoh, and they groaned and cried out to God because of their bondage. And it had gone on for years, decades, indeed the whole lifetime of those living by the time Moses was raised up. And it's right to see what they experienced as a picture to us by God that this is the plight of mankind. We are helpless in the face of sin. It's a cruel taskmaster that rules over our lives. We're subject to it from birth, whole of our lifetime. The only difference really compared with them is that many people today don't even realise that sinful attitudes and habits have a grip on their lives. Whereas the Israelites knew all too well that they were slaves and were groaning and crying out to God because of it. So the question really for you is, have you at least got this far as the ancient Israelites of recognising that you need to cry out to God for deliverance from sin? The book of Exodus tells us that God had great pity for his people. He heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says in chapter 3 that he had seen what they were going through, he had heard their groanings, and he knew their afflictions and their sorrows. And I can say to you today that God still pities those who realize that they're laboring under a burden of sin and want to be set free. God has great compassion for you. The hymn writer is quite right when he declares concerning God, he saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. And God promised then that he would deliver his people. He said to them, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And he would make them his people. Again, that's the promise still held out in the gospel to us today. That as we come to him, put our trust in him, we become collectively then his people. And as we individually, one by one, are brought to saving faith, we are added to the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Israel were in a desperate plight. But God had pity on them. God promised them that he would save them. And God's power was put forth to save them. At the time to which Hosea is alluding, 700 years before himself, Egypt was the dominant superpower. But it couldn't stand before God. And so when God declares, as he does in Exodus 4, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and demanded of Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. Pharaoh's resistance was futile. He resisted, as we know, 10 times over. At least 9 times over. On the 10th time, his resistance was finally broken. And from the night of Passover onwards, Israel was to remember God's power. On the night of the Passover, the Israelites were told, remember this day, for by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. And it became the song then of the psalm writers that God was their strength. And God's past deliverance was the repeated topic of Israel's songs. Just think of some of the longer psalms. Psalms 78, 105, 106, 136, for example, that recount in some detail how God had brought out his people with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and brought them to himself. So God here in Hosea chapter 11, he's pointed to these people, pointing these people 700 years later to the fact that God is the great deliverer. Though they seem to have lost sight of that. And now they need, as it were, a new deliverance. So Hosea writes concerning the past because he thinks it, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he thinks it addresses their present situation. Let's look at the situation then in which Hosea was preaching. I outlined it briefly at the start. It's about 125 years after the run-in that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel that some of us were thinking about a few weeks ago. And the country was in a mess in those days under King Ahab. But since then, Israel has experienced great economic success and prosperity. It's got relative military security. We noticed last week that it had formed an alliance with Syria and in fact was threatening the southern kingdom of Judah. But the spiritual condition of the nation is no better. Ever since the break with Jerusalem, ever since the break with David's line, idolatry has been rampant in the northern kingdom. You know the story right from the outset. The first Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern territories, set up calves in two different locations in order that the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem to worship, because he feared if they worshipped in Jerusalem, they would begin to gravitate again back to the leadership of the King of Jerusalem. And it's as though from that time onwards, the northern kingdom regarded themselves as free from the claims of the king, of the God of Israel. And yet they were as truly slaves as their forefathers were in Egypt. As I've said recently, true liberty is not the right to do just what we want to do. True liberty is to live as God intended us to live. You think of a train on a railway line. It's going up and down the tracks smoothly, exactly as it's designed to do. But then due to something on the track, it's derailed. It's free. No longer has to go along those tracks. But that's not freedom, is it? It's a wreck. Mankind has gone off God's tracks. People in Hosea's day had certainly gone off the track. They needed a new exodus. Perhaps you and I need the same. Paul speaks in Romans 1, doesn't he, of how many profess to be wise but became fools. And similarly, many profess to be free but are really slaves. And we can see that in our society, in growing problems with various types of addictions, whether it be drug addiction or pornography addiction or gambling addiction. People are not free, they're slaves, or even just being addicted to your mobile phone. It's easy to poke fun, perhaps, at an addiction like that. But isn't it just a picture of how man isn't free? He very quickly becomes trapped by things, even things of his own making. Do you claim to be free? When in fact, if you really search your heart, you'll see there are things that you're a slave to. Things that you can't give up. Things that are gnawing away at your insides. After all, for many of us, the Bible warns us of this. The biggest addiction that we have is our self-love. Very often addiction is something that is not concerned, something that is not wrong in itself, but becomes wrong when it's misused. Of course we love ourselves. We're told to love our neighbours as ourselves. So it's taken for granted that we love ourselves. But if we love ourselves in the sense of putting ourselves at the centre, then God is no longer at the centre. And that's idolatry. God is dethroned. Hosea mentions this here because, as I say, out of a broken heart, he has called the people to repentance. And yet they're still not listening. He has spoken clearly how they face God's punishment. And so he uses these words, calculating that they are to bring home to the people their ingratitude, as they reflect on how much God has loved them as a nation, what he's done for them. And also to bring home to them that God is still the same today. He's able to deliver from sin. If you're a Christian who has stumbled into sin, don't despair, because he who delivered you in the past is still able to deliver you. If you're not yet a Christian, this message is for you. God is the ever-powerful one who is able to save you from every sin. So we've looked at past deliverance, we've looked at the need for present deliverance. Let's look then at future deliverance. The words are spoken in the past tense, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, plainly, their immediate initial reference is back to the events that we've been thinking about, the deliverance from Egypt. But this passage is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because Matthew tells us that in the passage we read at the start of this message. This was done, Matthew says, so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. So this isn't just an interesting coincidence. It isn't that Matthew sort of shrugs his shoulders and says, oh, that's funny, you know, our nation came out of Egypt and also Jesus came out of Egypt. No, Matthew isn't just commenting on a coincidence. He isn't reading back into the Old Testament what isn't there. He is saying this was always the purpose of this verse in Hosea 11, to point us forward to Christ. We can't be entirely sure how clearly Hosea himself saw that. We know that the Old Testament writers themselves read the scriptures they've been inspired to write, asking for God's help to understand them. But we do know that this was the divine intent, this was God's intent from these words. You really might say, well, how can that be? How can this verse really be pointing forward to Christ? Well, we saw earlier, didn't we, that Israel is described by God in Exodus chapter 3 as my son, my firstborn. But then we come to the New Testament and we read concerning Christ that he is the firstborn over all creation. And the key point is that Christ cannot be separated from his people. And in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel were the people of God. So one old writer puts it like this. What happened formerly in the church, he's referring to the Old Testament nation of Israel, ought at length to be fulfilled by the head. God, when he formerly delivered his people from Egypt, only showed by a certain prelude the redemption he deferred till the coming of Christ. Putting it more simply, this is saying this underscores the fact that the deliverance from Egypt is indeed intended as a picture for all time of deliverance. And this verse then, though it's speaking of the Exodus in the past, is also a picture of this event in the life of Jesus being taken down into Egypt by Joseph and Mary to be protected from the attacks of Herod before he would come out of Egypt back to the promised land. So what does it tell us about the sort of deliverer that Jesus is? Well, it tells us he's a divine deliverer. He is the Son of God in a unique way. If the nation generally was God's child, God the Son is God's Son from all eternity. And because of that, he's a greater deliverer than Moses. Moses could, under God's direction, get the Israelites out of Egypt. But to coin a phrase, he could not get Egypt out of the Israelites. They were still a wayward people. He couldn't really deal with the change of heart that was necessary. It needs a greater deliverer to do that. It needs the Son of God to do that. But secondly, and more particularly, and I think we're intended to see this from this passage, we're taught that Jesus is a sympathetic deliverer. This analogy with Israel presses the point home. Israel originally went to Egypt for their own safety, for food, in the famine, in Joseph's day, but also in God's purposes there to be forged into an identifiable nation, to be kept from the gross wickedness of the Canaanite tribes. And so Jesus was taken down to Egypt to protect him from danger and to prepare him for the work that lay ahead. And that way then Jesus identifies with us. He came down to this world of brokenness, this world of slavery. And it's surely no coincidence that slavery was endemic in the Roman Empire. Jesus came down right where we are in order to rescue all those who put their trust in him. He identifies with us, as it were, in our slavery. So again, Matthew has emphasized for his readers that these events around the birth of Christ are not mere chance events. They are historical events. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Don't let anybody tell you that the Christmas story as recorded in the Bible has been corrupted. Sure, we have all sorts of incrustations that surround the Christmas story that we may take part in. The decorating of our houses or whatever at Christmas time has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. But the account of the birth of Christ is a solid historical fact. And the events that happened were events that had to happen. They had to happen, certainly, because this was what the prophets had foretold would happen. So for them to be true, it had to happen. But the prophets foretold these things for a reason. And Hosea foretold that Christ would come out of Egypt to bring home to us that we have a sympathetic Saviour who identifies himself fully with us and who came to deliver us from Egyptian slavery. So I say again as I close, I preach the Christmas story to you, not just as a lovely tale that leaves a warm glow, but because these historical events are events on which our relationship with God depends. Have you been brought to realise you need this deliverer to deliver you from the guilt, the consequences, and the grip of sin? Come to the Lord Jesus today and put your trust wholly in him. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have read concerning the birth of your Son. We thank you that following the visit of the wise men, Joseph and Mary took the child Jesus to Egypt for his own safety. And we thank you that in doing so they brought about the fulfillment of this prophecy that speaks so powerfully of deliverance from slavery. And we pray that each one of us, by your grace, might know that the Lord Jesus is the Saviour who is able to deliver us from the far greater slavery of our sins. Hear us, Lord, we pray, and get glory to your name as we worship you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is number 196. Speaks of angels and shepherds and wise men and saints all being exhorted to worship the Lord, the newborn King. And then in the fifth verse, sinners also are encouraged because mercy calls us to break our chains. 196.